Well, this morning we bring to an end our extended exposition of what is one of the most well-known and well-loved passages of the whole Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This passage has been called the love chapter of the Bible. It's a celebration of love as God's greatest of His graces. It's the Bible's most complete description of love. It's seen as a hymn in praise of love. It's virtually a love song for love. And the poetic quality of this passage, with its rhythm and repetition of phrases, its vivid metaphors, its exalted language, have made it a favorite reading at weddings, where love is very much the topic of the day. But taking the Apostle Paul's words in isolation, and then putting them in such a context of romance, can easily distort our perception of the intended meaning of this passage. We can forget that this chapter is embedded in a letter that Paul wrote to address some very specific issues in a church that had seriously lost its way. Paul knew that the church in this Greek city of Corinth needed correction. The values of the church had become distorted. They had confused means with ends, and their hearts and minds needed to be redirected to what really mattered. And we read in the first chapter of this letter that they were a contentious bunch. They were fighting amongst themselves, dividing into various factions, each claiming allegiance to some celebrity leader, whether Paul or Peter or Apollos. And then some of them, in a kind of spiritual one-upsmanship, even claimed allegiance only to Christ. They seemed enamored of rhetorical skills more than biblical truth. They wanted to be entertained rather than edified. They had little regard for moral integrity, tolerating some forms of sexual immorality that even the pagans would condemn. In their disputes, they were actually taking one another to court. They seemed to have strange views about marriage and even some confusion regarding the appropriate expression of their gender differences. And coming together for the Lord's Supper, they split up into private dinner parties while some indulged in drunken feasts while poorer members were left with nothing. And in their worship gatherings, they took great pride in their spectacular displays of spiritual power through their charismatic gifts, claiming to get special messages from God in the form of prophecies or special words of knowledge, and praying publicly in tongues, that is, in some unknown spiritual language. There seemed to be competition amongst themselves as to which of these gifts were the most important, who was the most spiritual. In fact, that's the immediate context of Paul's words about love. In chapter 12, he argues that the Lord gives various gifts as He wills. They are all important, just as each part of our body is important. The hand, the foot, the eye, the ear, each has an essential role to play. So no one should claim that his gift is any more important than any other. And each is given by God for the purpose of building up the body of believers. And that leads to the chapter that we've been studying these past 3 months. For let me show you the most excellent way, Paul says at the end of chapter 12, as he launches into this praise of love. You see, this love chapter wasn't given to give us a warm romantic feeling so much as to challenge false views about what living as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, should mean. It was written as a correction. It was written as a correction to those in so many ways who seem to have missed the heart of the gospel message. This gospel message, the declaration that God has entered into this world in the form of His own Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue and redeem a people to live in relationship with Himself. It's the good news that Jesus gave His life on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He rose again from the grave on the third day, conquering the power of death and beginning God's new world. And when He ascended to the Father, He sent His Spirit to give us new life. This gospel message is a message of God's love for a lost world. And that gospel message has the power to transform us into those who share in that love of God. This is God's greatest gift to us, this grace of divine love. And if we don't have that, then we are nothing, Paul says. You may talk about speaking in tongues. You may have your mystical spiritual experiences wrapped in moving moments of worship. But if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, Paul says, I'm just making noise. I'm no better than the resounding gongs or the clanging cymbals found in pagan temples. Are you intellectual types? You talk about your gifts of preaching and of teaching. You take pride in your understanding of the mysteries of God, your profound theological knowledge. Others of you talk about your miracle-working faith, your power ministry that brings great crowds who gasp in wonder. But if I can fathom all mysteries, and if I can move mountains by my faith but don't have love, in God's sight, I'm a big zero. I am nothing, he says. And some of you are impassioned by social action. You speak out against the excesses of capitalism. You raise money for the hungry in the developing world. Some of you are consumed by the evils of racism or of abortion. You take your stand in the picket lines. You may even get arrested for some cause. But I tell you, I can live a simple lifestyle. I can give away everything I own. I can even give my body for hardship and give over my life for the sake of some righteous crusade. But if I do not have love, I gain nothing, nothing at all. You've got it all wrong, he says. Each of you is overstating your case, and in the process, you may be missing the point of it all. For the one indispensable requirement is love. Not everybody will speak in tongues or be a preacher or a theologian. Not everybody will have miracle-working faith or be called to asceticism or to the picket lines. But every believer is called to love. In fact, a person can't even be a Christian and not love, at least not according to Jesus. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, Jesus says. And to this, the Apostle Paul adds, whoever does not love does not know God. Because God is love. There's a place for all sorts of activities in the life of the Christian, but the supreme place belongs to love. Don't measure your spirituality or that of a church in terms of mystical experience or biblical knowledge or supernatural acts of power or in social action. The first and foremost measure of Christian spirituality is found in love. Love ought to be the supreme ambition of every believer and of every church. For love means far more than any other achievement or activity or any outward sign of success. For without love, all those achievements, all those activities, they are meaningless. For love, Paul says, is the most excellent way. But still, we can't be sure exactly what love means. Love is important, but still we ask, what is it? What is this thing called love? And to that question, Paul turns in verses 4 to 7. He gives us a practical description of love. And that practical description is necessary because the word love can mean all sorts of things. As someone observed, love is a many-splendored thing. In tennis, love means nothing. In marriage, love means everything. And in between, it can mean anything. Or I like Tom Wright's description. He says, the English word love is trying to do so many different jobs at the same time that someone really ought to sit down with it and teach it how to delegate. But I would remind you that in Paul's Greek original, he wasn't using the common word for romantic love, eros. That's a love that desires to get. No, he was using the far less common word for love, agape. A word that he was filling with new meaning as a love that desires to give. And a key aspect of Paul's description of love is not how we feel about other people, but how we treat them, how we behave toward them. And the real test of love is how we behave toward people when our own feelings toward them are at their most cold and hostile. First, Paul gives the answer to the question, how does love behave when you feel hurt by others? Are you spiteful? Are you looking for ways to get revenge? Or maybe you sulk, you feel sorry for yourself, withdrawing from the situation, carefully avoiding any contact with the other person? No, love is patient. Love is kind, Paul says. Do you explode with rage when someone offends you, or perhaps with righteous indignation, as we're so quick to label it? No, love is not easily angered, Paul says. Do you nurse a grudge, pretending that all is well, but filing the grievance away on your internal hard drive, accumulating incriminating evidence that you call up at an instant whenever the need arises, just as you would access a whole file of information by the simple tap on a computer key? No, love, Paul says, keeps no record of wrongs. Now, that's not a denial that we've been hurt. Our hurts must be dealt with. We must really put them before the Lord. We must receive the release that only He can give us. Repressed hostility can be dangerous, going deep into our subconscious like a computer virus, causing some dysfunction someplace else in the system. Now, love doesn't deny that moral wrongs matter. Confronting someone who's done wrong may itself be a significant act of love. But love keeps no record of wrong. Love forgives. It moves forward. It forgets what lies behind. Then Paul gives us an answer to a second question. How does love behave when we feel disadvantaged by other people's superior talents or good fortunes? I mean, how do you behave when you go to that high school reunion and you see that your old classmate has become the business success you always wanted to be? Or how do you behave when your office mate gets the promotion that you wanted? Well, girls, how do you behave when your best friend gets the guy you wanted for a boyfriend? Or how does the infertile woman behave when her neighbor gets pregnant again? Naturally, you feel threatened. You go on the defensive. Maybe you pick holes. You criticize. That's why they say, if you want to know a person's fault, just praise him to his friends. But Paul says, love does not envy. Love can celebrate the success enjoyed by another person. As one writer put it, love can admire without resentment. It can praise without cynicism in complete sincerity. Third, Paul answers the question, how does love behave when we feel that we are at an advantage? Perhaps we're the ones who have the advantage of education or wealth or opportunity or experience or just plain good fortune. Do we make it known? Do we suppose that we somehow have greater rights than others? Do we look down at others as if they were less worthy than we? No, love, Paul says, does not boast. It is not proud. There's an English proverb, you can tell a real gentleman not by how he behaves toward his king, but by how he behaves toward his servant. And love imitates the humility of our king in his behavior toward us, offering to serve us, even to die for us. Again, love is not a feeling, it's a way of living. So how does love behave when you feel opposed, when people don't like your ideas? Well, love is not self-seeking. Also translated, love does not insist on its own way. A Peanuts cartoon is illuminating here. Lucy says, Charlie Brown, you're being very obstinate. He replies, no, I'm not. Yes, says Lucy, you are being very obstinate. No, says Charlie Brown, I'm being tenacious. And often that's a fine line to draw, isn't it? When are you standing up for what you believe is right? And when are you simply being stubborn, simply insisting on your own way? Paul would say that stubbornness begins where love ends. But we don't like to give in. Giving in shows our weakness, we say. But often just the opposite is the case. The weak and insecure manager never accepts advice or counsel from his or her subordinate. The weak and insecure husband never accepts advice or counsel from his wife. No, love does not insist upon its own way. It is not self-seeking. Or how does love behave when we feel moral outrage, when we see sin in others? Do we harbor an inner delight in telling others about it? That's the reaction of the gossip. Does the fall of others help us to feel better about ourselves? That's the reaction of those who are self-righteously censorious. No, love, we are told, does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. Love looks for truth. It looks for success to applaud, virtue to praise. Love has no interest in running people down. And so I encourage you to be sensitive in your own conversation, especially when you talk about other people. Are your words edifying or destructive? Will they help solve a problem or simply spread it around? May we speak the truth in love. Again, love is not a feeling. It's a way of living. And finally, we ask, how does love behave when we feel disappointed in our own love life? We've loved, but we've been let down. We put ourselves on the line, and then we've been left hung out to dry. Paul says in verse 7, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love has a persistent optimism about it, an unending loyalty. Love is willing to forgive and go on. How often? As many as 7 times, Lord? Peter asks. No, 70 times 7, Jesus replies. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. But how can this be? How can love go on loving? You see, our love perseveres only as it reflects God's love. For God's love is everlasting, which leads to the final section of our passage, the divine permanence of love, in verses 8 to 13. You know, when you think of the transitory nature of life, you have to ask yourself what really matters. What is of lasting value? Paul says that love, real love, the kind of love that God lives, that gives, that love never fails, he says. It never fades. It never withers. It will last forever. Everything else, he says, will pass away. And I think there's a profound sense that this is true, even in this life. Think about it. What will be the legacy that you leave behind? You could ask, what will people say about you at your funeral? I've mentioned before that I just read a biography of Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was a Scottish runner who won the gold medal in the 1924 Olympics and who was made famous in the film Chariots of Fire. The biographer's conclusion was that the impact of Eric Liddell's life on those who knew him was not based on his Olympic fame, but on his life of love. In fact, the epilogue of the book is entitled, What Will Survive of Us is Love. You see, Eric Liddell turned his back on the fame and the monetary gain he could have received from his athletic success to become a missionary in China. And when the war with Japan erupted, he was sent by the Japanese to the Weishin internment camp, where he spent more than 2 years before he tragically died of cancer. In the words of the 19-year-old American Steve Metcalf, in the camp, Liddell was everyone's hero. Everything he did was for the common good, he wrote. What he heard Liddell say in the camp, love your enemies, never left him. Liddell became Metcalf's mentor, and Metcalf himself eventually spent his life as a missionary in Japan. When Liddell died at age 43, the whole camp wept for him. One man who kept a diary of those days wrote, his passing stunned us. We could hardly believe it was true. We confided in him. We went to him for advice. We looked to him as probably the most perfect and honorable Christian friend we had ever known. And the whole camp felt that in losing Eric, they had lost a real friend. He was loved by everyone. It is my prayer that I may live like Eric, a life that is exemplary, lovely, useful, and full of caring service to others. The legacy of love. It's the only legacy that will last. For it will endure not only in this life, but in the life to come. It is the only legacy that will matter to God. All those spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were so proud of, they had a purpose in this life. But the knowledge they give us is only fragmentary. One day all will be revealed. And when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. We will know even as we are fully known. I mean, when the sun rises in all its brilliance, there will be no need for flashlights. And when that perfection comes in its heavenly glory, all our theological elegance will be like the mere babbling of a baby. When we see face to face, we will realize that our profound spiritual insight was like looking at an image reflected on a used piece of aluminum foil. All our spiritual gifts, all our great efforts for God, all our theological treatises, they will all pass away. As one expositor put it, they are all paper money. But love is pure gold. It is the currency of heaven. It never devalues. It abides forever. Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century American theologian, in his exposition of this chapter asked, "What is it that makes the church like heaven?" He answers it like this. What is it that makes the church like heaven? Not preaching. In heaven, prophecy will be no more. What is it that makes the church like heaven? It's not charismatic gifts. In heaven, tongues will cease. What is it that makes the church like heaven? It's not theological education. Even our knowledge will have been made superfluous. No, what makes the church like heaven is love. For heaven, he said, is a world of love. For what is heaven? Heaven is that place, that sphere of existence in which God has chosen to make himself most fully known. It is in heaven that God chooses to dwell, to manifest himself gloriously for all eternity. And what is it that God makes known when he reveals himself? What is the essence of his nature, the very substance of his character? It is love, writes Edwards. This renders heaven a world of love. For God is the fountain of love, as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore, the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun, placed in the midst of the visible heavens on a clear day, fills the world with light. There, this infinite fountain of love flows out forever. There, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory and beams of love. In heaven, love reigns. It reigns in every heart allowed to dwell there. It is a holy and divine love without any taint of selfishness or pride or sinful desire. It is holy and completely devoted to God's glory and the good of others. The saints in heaven love God for his own sake and each other for God's sake. This love is perfect in every way, always sincere, never self-seeking. It is a love that delights in the happiness of others without a hint of envy or jealousy. It is a love that abounds in perfect peace and harmony without malice or revenge or selfish ambition. It is a love that will result in the sweetest of all joys. Every saint in heaven, writes Edwards, is as a flower in that garden of God. And holy love is the fragrance and sweet odor that they all send forth and with which they fill the arbors of that paradise above. Every soul there is as a note in some concert of delightful music that sweetly harmonizes with every other note and all together blend in the most rapturous strains in praising God and the Lamb forever. And so all help each other to their utmost to express the love of the whole society to its glorious Father and Head, and pour back love into that great fountain of love from which they are supplied and filled with love and blessedness and glory. And thus they will love and reign in love. And in that godlike joy that is its blessed fruit, such as eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath ever entered into the heart of man in this world to conceive. And thus in the full sunlight of the throne, enraptured with joys that are forever increasing and yet forever full, they shall live and reign with God and Christ forever and ever. Heaven, above all else, is a world of love. Divine love is the end of which all the inspiration and all the miracles which ever were in the world were but the means. Those were only certain means of grace, but divine love is the grace. It is the sum of all grace, Edwards writes. Or to put it another way, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge so prized by the Corinthians will not last into God's future. They are merely signposts to the future. And when you arrive, you no longer need signposts. Love, however, is not just a signpost. It is a foretaste of that ultimate reality. Love is not merely the Christian's duty. It is the Christian's destiny. Divine love is the beginning of eternal life in our souls. And in the gospel, we proclaim that this heaven of love has come down to earth. It has come down to earth in a perfect demonstration of love in Jesus Christ. You want to know what love means? Then look at Jesus. You see, Jesus has given the world a new definition of love. For Jesus was patient. Jesus was kind. He did not envy. He did not boast. He was not proud. Here is love we read in the scriptures. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is love. Are you looking for love? An unconditional love. A love coming from someone who knows you fully, yet loves you still. Many people are looking for that kind of love, you know. Some years ago, the phone lines at a Seattle newspaper office began ringing frantically. Some pilot had just written in smoke across the sky, "I love you." And dozens of lonely people wondered if they had a secret lover. It turned out to be just the whim of a pilot who had finished a skywriting job elsewhere and had a bit of smoke left over. But God hasn't left us in suspense about His love. On a hill outside Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, He spelled it out for all to see. "I love you," He said, in the form of a cross. And those words continue to echo through the ages. Jesus is love. Not the fleeting emotion of the moment that we in the 21st century now call love. No, His is the lasting, enduring, faithful, selfless love that Paul has set out for us in this chapter. If you're looking for love, that's where you'll find it, in Jesus Christ. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love, Paul says. Together, these three embrace the whole of the Christian life in this world. In this life, we have faith. Faith toward God, whom we trust to forgive us through His Son, Jesus. We believe in His love and mercy, even though we don't see Him, or we see Him only as in a reflection of a mirror. And in this life, we also have hope. Hope for the future. A future gained for us by Jesus through His victorious resurrection from the dead. And a future guaranteed to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have a hope that enables us to endure hardship and trials in this life, for we have a glorious inheritance, a heavenly home awaiting us. And even now we have love. The love of God as our Father, a love that nothing can take away from us. And the love of God's people in His church, a new family of brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And now these three remain. They continue: faith, hope, and love. These three are our constant companions. They go together. For love always trusts. Love always hopes. But the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. For you see, while all three of these continue in this life, only love continues in the next, for when our hope is realized and our faith becomes sight, they will be no more. Faith is the staff we walk with in life, writes the Puritan Thomas Watson, but we shall leave this staff at heaven's door. and only love shall enter. Love will remain forever. It will never fail. It abides into eternity, for love is a reflection of the very nature of God Himself. How we should strive to excel in this grace, writes Watson, this grace which alone shall live with us in heaven and shall accompany us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here is our supreme challenge as Christians, our supreme challenge as a church, to grow in our love. And I would say to grow in our love by grasping the gospel. Again, 1 John 4, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love is from God. It is His greatest gift to us. Nothing else even comes close. And love comes to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love is the source of the gospel. As it flows out of the very heart of God who sent His Son to redeem us. Love is the substance of the gospel as it is demonstrated in the Son of God who gave up His life for us on a cross. Love is the power of the gospel. It melts hard hearts. It sets us free from our own captivity, our slavery to self-centeredness as God sends His Spirit of love into our very soul. And love is the goal of the gospel, that we might share in the very life of God Himself, that Trinitarian life of eternal love, that we might dwell with Him forever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that heavenly world of love. What a beautiful thing love is. And if you're not a Christian believer here this morning, I urge you to set your eyes on the beauty of love. The beauty of love as it comes to us in Jesus Christ. This is where true love is to be found. Seek Him. And you will discover a love like no other. Love indeed is that most excellent way. So that's our challenge. The challenge to love. I close again with the words of Jonathan Edwards. If your heart is full of love, it will find vent. You will find or make ways enough to express your love in deeds. When a fountain abounds in water, it will send forth streams. Consider that as a principle of love is the main principle in the heart of the real Christian, so the labor of love is the main business of the Christian life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the wonderful truth that is revealed to us in the gospel. This gospel that reveals Your very heart, a heart of love, an eternal love that has always existed in a love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a love poured out in creation, a love supremely seen in creating us in Your image as those persons that You desire to have a relationship with in love. Lord, we thank You that You've demonstrated that love, for You've created us to love. And so, Lord, we pray that Your gospel purpose would find its fulfillment in us. Oh, Lord, work by Your grace. Open our eyes to this great gospel of love that we might be transformed by it. And, Lord, I pray for those who may not yet have ever experienced this love. I pray that You'd open their hearts to see what a wonderful thing it is, this very thing for which we're created, to know the love of our God and to have that love poured into our hearts, so that it might transform us into these people of love. Lord, may it be so. May there be a distinctiveness of love among us that displays to the world the reality that You have sent Your Son in love to redeem us for Yourself. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.